Beloved congregation, how do lovers of the world become lovers of God? That is a tough question, and I will try to answer that question for you this evening. Now, I could make it rather easy on myself and simply say that it is impossible from man's side. If the decision, and as long as the decision is up to us, sinners, we will never stop loving the world and start loving God. But what is impossible with man is still possible with God. And it happens every time a sinner is saved. That sinner, by the power of Almighty God, will lose his affection for the world and become attractive to God and to the things of God. How does God accomplish this miracle? For indeed it is a miracle. Well, by exercising a special power called the expulsive power of a new affection. Now, this term is not found in the Bible. It was first coined by Thomas Chalmers, a well-known Presbyterian theologian and preacher in Scotland in the 19th century. And I will borrow his expression and will also work it out in this sermon. I will also quote him a few times as he makes his comments on that expression. Our theme, therefore, is the expulsive power of a new affection. We will first look at the absolute dependence on this power. Secondly, at the transforming effects of this power. And thirdly, the ongoing need for this power. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. With these solemn words, the Apostle John warns his fellow Christians against the sin of backsliding. Backsliding takes many forms, but here the Apostle characterizes it as love for the world. These people to whom he is writing were Christians, certainly professing Christians. They were living the Christian life. But John urges them to continue to do so and to pursue holiness. They must resist the allurements of the world and follow the Lord fully. Love not the world, he says, neither the things that are in the world. Now, I hope you understand that the word world here does not refer to the world as created by God, but to the world as it has become through sin. Sinful humanity, fallen in Adam, held in the grip of sin, enslaved by Satan, living in rebellion against God and his Son Jesus Christ. That is the world that the apostle here is referring to. It is this world that John says we must not love, meaning we should not participate in its sinful practices, adopt its fashions, and pursue its pleasures. To ignore this warning of the apostle exposes us to a great risk, namely that the faith that we profess will in the end prove to be a sham. Why? Because loving the world is impossible with love for God. If you love the world, John says here, you cannot love the Father. The world and God are completely opposite to one another. And so it is impossible to love both of them at the same time. But while that is true, it is also true to say that warning alone against loving the world will never cause sinners to give up that love. They will never be motivated to love God simply by being warned to do so. Basically, there are only two ways by which we can try to persuade sinners to transfer their love and their affection from the world to God. And what are those two methods, those two ways? Well, first of all, by proving to sinners that the world and its pleasures are empty and fleeting and therefore not worthy of our love. And the second way is to recommend God as the true and only object deserving of our love. The first approach does not work, because the world and the things of the world are the only things that the natural man is familiar with. He has been born with that affection for the world. And so he will never exchange those affections for God and the things of God, because the latter are abstractions. Everything having to do with God and with serving him, that those things are alien to the natural man. Paul says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is only when the Holy Spirit opens the sinner's blind eyes that the sinner begins to see the difference between what the world offers and the things that are freely given to us of God, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 14. Until that miracle takes place, the sinner will resist all attempts to take him and to take from him the things that he loves, because he thinks that giving those things up will leave him with nothing of value. And therefore, to get sinners to give up the world takes more than just reasoning with them or warning them about the consequences of serving the world. It is, of course, true that we must warn unbelievers to flee from the wrath to come and point out the foolishness of pursuing the pleasures and the treasures of this world. But this will fall on deaf ears and strike blind eyes unless and until the Lord opens those ears and those eyes. There is, however, a much better and more effective way to accomplish that goal of seeing sinners stopping to love the world and beginning to love God. And that is the way of preaching the all-prevailing and all-conquering love of God in Jesus Christ, His Son. That love for sinners that He has gone to the cross for sinners to bring them back to God and to loving God. Those sinners who hear that preaching of Christ and His love, they are called to repentance and faith in Him. Added to that is the warning that if they do not forsake their natural inclination to serve the world, that will bring them eternal ruin. The love of God and the love of the world are two fundamentally different affections. They are not only in competition with each other, but they hate each other, so that they cannot live together in the same human heart. It is impossible for the heart, by its own volition and inclination, to give up the world and its pleasures. Why? Why is that so difficult? Well, and why is it impossible? Because doing so, that is giving up those pleasures of the world and of sin, doing so will create a vacuum in the heart of that person, which will leave that heart miserable and unfulfilled. And therefore the old affection can only be driven out of man's heart by the expulsive power of a new affection. To expel something means to drive something out and to replace it with something else. And this new affection is kindled in the sinner's heart by the gospel, when it is faithfully proclaimed by God's servants and effectually applied by the Holy Spirit. But you say, why? When is the gospel faithfully proclaimed? Well, only when God is presented as reconciling the world unto himself through the sacrifice of his Son. The object of preaching, says Thomas Chalmers, is to set forth God in such a way that the sinner who loves the world will see him as the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for sinners. The God against whom we have sinned and whose wrath we deserve is the same God who provided a Savior, who took the sinner's place and paid the heavy price for sin. True gospel preaching takes place when God's love in Jesus Christ is presented in such a way that it will drive out the love of the world that is enthroned upon the sinner's heart. But having said this, I can anticipate that some of you will say, Pastor, be careful. You can't just tell sinners that God loves them. That's Arminian. These free willers are always talking about God loving everybody and Christ dying for everybody. But we Reformed people, we believe in a limited atonement, don't we? Christ died only for his elect, whom he loved from eternity. And therefore, you may think, the message of preachers, Reformed preachers at any rate, is that sinners must be told that they are dead in sins and trespasses, and that they are exposed to the wrath of God, and therefore must flee from that wrath and repent and beg for mercy. That is the Reformed way. That is the biblical way, isn't it? Yes, it is, for the most part, yes. But is there not more that may be said and that must be said? Absolutely, we must call sinners to repent and believe as well. But what does it mean to repent? And what are we to believe? And in whom? You know, I like the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance, namely as, quote, a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turns from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That should be repeated several times, but I don't want to take that time. But let me try to explain what that means. The key phrase here is apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Now, the word apprehension may sound strange to you in this connection. And that is because that word in modern English means fear, nervousness, or foreboding. You don't feel easy, you don't feel right about the future, you're afraid to face certain issues in life, you're apprehensive. But in 17th century English speaking, it meant understanding, grasping, laying hold of something. In this case, a repentant sinner, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, begins to understand the great gospel truth that God in Christ is merciful. Not only holy, he is that for sure, just and righteous, absolutely, demanding punishment, yes, but also merciful and gracious, because of what he in Christ has done for the salvation of sinners. The sinner apprehends that glorious truth and lays hold of it. We can also say he appropriates that truth by the help of the Holy Spirit. In a sermon on Ezekiel 16, verses 62 and 63, Ralph Erskine, another well-known godly preacher in Scotland, says that true repentance begins the moment a sinner believes the gospel. And what is the gospel? That God is reconciled to enemies by the atoning sacrifice of his Son. In that passage from Ezekiel, God says to sinful Judah, I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. What does he mean there? Well, the word pacified means being reconciled based on an atoning sacrifice. So what God is saying here is in essence as follows. I am reconciled to you because of the atoning blood of Christ. In other words, God can have gracious dealings with sinners because of what Christ has accomplished for sinners on the cross. On Calvary, the justice of God was satisfied. All the demands of God's law were met by the perfect obedience of Christ. And this is something that we must believe, congregation. This liberating truth we must apprehend or lay hold of. That God is a gracious and merciful God in and through his dear Son. That there is forgiveness for the greatest sinner who believes in Jesus and who trusts in his finished work. And when you do that, when you see God as pacified, as reconciled, as able to, on good, solid grounds, to forgive sinners, when you see that, when you begin to understand that, that God does not have to change his law and soften the demands, the commandments of his law, but that he is fully satisfied with the work that his Son has done, so that he can then also turn to you and offer his salvation to you. That is such a wonderful truth. And when you begin to see something of that, you will begin to repent. Yes. That is the first time that you will really repent. Many people don't see that. They don't get that. They don't understand that. They think they must first repent and then they will believe. But such repentance, congregation, can only be legalistic and formal, outward. True evangelical repentance springs from faith in a reconciled God. God seen as holy and righteous, yes, indeed, but also as merciful, as a God of love, full of love, as John says, God is love. The same apostle says, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. He means we have come to know this by believing. By faith, we know the love of God toward us. And the reference here is not, first of all, to the secret love in election, but to the public manifestation of his love in the gift of his Son, exhibited in the gospel. To quote Ralph Erskine again, God has not made his secret purpose the rule of your faith, but his word of promise. And you may and shall know his merciful purpose if once you take his word and believe it. God's word to you, sinner, is, I am pacified toward you for all that you have done. And this good news, Erskine says, is to be published to all sinners in Zion and to every sinner in particular who hears the gospel. If you know the joyful sound, you may know that it is God saying to you, I am pacified towards you. I am reconciled to you. I am no longer angry with you because my Son has done what it takes. Namely, he has died on the accursed tree for you. I've given, therefore, my commission to all my ambassadors to preach the gospel of peace to you. To you is the word of this salvation sent. Will this not break your heart for your enmity when he is expressing such love to you, saying, I am pacified toward thee? I know that's a deep truth, but it is a necessary one that we understand and act upon it. John Calvin says somewhere that we will never do good works aright unless we believe that God loves us. And I'm sure he did not mean that in that Arminian, that superficial sense, God loves everybody and therefore also of you. No, he meant through the exercise of faith, pleading God's mercy, pleading his promises, you must come to see that God does love you, who confess your sins and who trust in his word. God's love for sinners. That is the expulsive power of a new affection. The old native and inborn love for the world and the things of the world will only lose their appeal when that new love, that new affection begins to operate and take hold of our minds and hearts. Congregation, I go around the congregations in the denomination and we have our synodical meetings and our combined consistory meetings, and on the agenda is often the reports from the congregations, and almost all of them come with dire news that worldliness is becoming such a problem among us. Worldliness. How do we deal with that problem? Well, we have to warn against it. Yes, I know. And we do. We need to remind each other that loving the world and the things of the world has serious consequences. Walking on the broad way can only end in destruction. Only the narrow way will lead to heaven. But let us not misrepresent that narrow way. Sure, it is a way of self-denial, struggles, difficulties, dying to sin and so on. But it is also a pleasant way in which much joy and happiness can be experienced. Solomon says, the way of wisdom is a way of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Proverbs 3:17. And from that I conclude that we must give sinners an incentive to get off that broad way and take the narrow way, which is the road less traveled. Let me give you an illustration. I read somewhere the following. Two women were having coffee together. The one lady watched her son walk out of the door with his shoes polished and his hair neatly combed. And then his mother said to her friend, now that's the most frustrating thing in the world. Her friend said, I don't know what you are so uptight about. I wish my son would shine his shoes and comb his hair like him. My son dresses like a slob. The mother replied, that is not what's frustrating me. What bugs me is that a pair of blue eyes and a blonde head did in 10 minutes what I could not do in 18 years. She had nagged her son for years on end to clean up his life, but nothing had worked. But then he fell in love. And now he wanted to look neat. It was the expulsive power of a new affection that drove out his sloppy habits. Now that's only an illustration of what I'm trying to say this evening. There is only one way sinners, young and old, will lose their attachment to the world. Something, or rather somebody, radically altered the attitude of that mother's son so that he willingly changed his lifestyle. The mother knew that a blonde head and a pair of blue eyes had accomplished more than all her exhortations. And so it is, or similarly it is with God's grace. When God is pleased to reveal the beauty of Christ in us to our minds and our hearts, then all our resistance to salvation is taken out of us. We become willing in a day of, yes, God's power, the power of a new affection. But that's not the only thing that is important here. While it is only God who is able to bring about such a change, he is also pleased to use people in this process, especially parents and teachers and preachers. But it is very important here that we instill in our children and young people a balanced and scriptural view of God. If all our children know and hear about God that he is holy, righteous, and angry with the wicked every day, they will find it rather difficult, if not impossible, to love such a God. Yes, then they may learn to respect him. Induced by fear, they may try to live more or less by the Ten Commandments. They will serve him outwardly and formally, yes. But deep down, they will continue to prefer the world and all that it offers. And that is where their heart is and where it will stay, unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and gives them a new heart with new desires and new affections. But in doing this, the Spirit makes use of the gospel, preached, taught, or read. But let us be sure that we present the gospel as good news. For that is what the gospel is. Euangelion, glad tidings of great joy. As ministers and as teachers and parents, we must do our utmost to make the gospel of salvation attractive when we talk about the Lord and his service. And it is especially important that our children can tell that we ourselves love the Lord and enjoy walking in his ways. Do our lives show that we love the Lord? And that's important not only for the benefit of our children, but also for our neighbors and people that we work with. Can they tell that your religion is not just drudgery, that you go to church twice on a Sunday? My, they say, these people are religious. But they can't see how that can be joyful. And if we show in our lives that it is only because we have to do this, then it misses its effect. Has the old affection for the world that all of us are born with been expelled in principle by the power of this new affection for him who loved us and gave himself for us? If you are a child of God, you must be able to say, yes, I know something of that expulsive power, that new affection. But it's also possible that some of you will have to add, I did know something of it. When the Lord first came into my life, things were different then. During that wonderful time of the first love, the world lost its attraction for me. God and the things of God became so precious to me. But my question is, can you say that now? No, I can't, you say, perhaps. At least not with the same conviction and confidence. My brother, my sister, what has happened? Well, William Cowper asked that question in his famous hymn, which starts like this. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world will never fill. Does that resonate in your mind? Can you say the same thing? You see, when the Lord first saves us, He creates in us such love for Himself and for His Word that we lose all interest in the world and in its sinful attractions. With Asaph, we will say, whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides Thee. Psalm 73:25. But not long after that initial time of love, we will discover that although we have died to sin by virtue of our union with Christ through faith, we discover that sin has by no means died in us. Sometimes it comes back, that is, sin comes back with such power that it overwhelms us, causing us to wonder, has the Lord indeed begun His good work in me? At such times we will quote that hymn of John Newton. 'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? When sins rise up against you and prevails day by day, when there are those times that you say, I dare not lift my eyes, so sinful I am. And then you wonder, no, it can't be true. But such a conclusion is not always warranted. It is warranted, of course, when your life is so sinful and stays sinful that you lose all urgency to repent of your sins and to flee to Christ. Then there is a real problem. But in many others, it is a wrong conclusion to draw. Merely because we see sin in our lives does not necessarily mean we are not Christians. But such a conclusion can cause great troubles. But what it does teach us is that our new affections for spiritual things need to be renewed and rekindled constantly throughout the whole pilgrimage to heaven. And that we need this expulsive power or new affection not only for the first time, but also by renewal, is a truth that we see exemplified repeatedly in Scripture. David, the man after God's own heart, he goes through dry spells occasionally. Dry spells that caused him to cry out, my soul cleaves unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Psalm 119:25. And in Psalm 63, we hear him expressing his desire for God in terms of a deep thirst of a parched man. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He longs, David does, he longs for fresh supplies of living water from the wells of salvation. And so he adds, I long to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary in the past, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Throughout this wonderful Psalm 119, David repeatedly speaks of his desires for and pleasures from knowing God through his word. He speaks of delighting in, longing after, and loving God's word. But there are many interruptions in that experience, as I just said. But notice, the secret here is this, that David's affections are anchored in the truths of God's word. He does not try to escape reality by seeking an emotional high for its own sake, so that, like many people today, they go to these so-called revival meetings and they stir each other up to praise the Lord, and they want to feel great, and they go home, and it may last a while, but then it all withers away again. It is man's work. No, David knew how to seek that renewal with the Lord. God's word for him was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. And the more he searched that word, the more his desires and his affections for God grew again. Not that he was always happy and upbeat, but he is clearly in love with the Lord and his word. Now, I trust that all of us have an interest in the word of God. Your presence here certainly testifies to that. But I don't think I'm saying too much when I say, compared to David, we all have a serious affection deficit. Words such as desire, longing, panting, conjure up images of passionate love between a man and a woman. Yet Scripture uses them to describe the deeply personal and intimate union these Bible saints had with God. Let me say this. When we are happily married, we love each other, enjoy each other's company, share our excitements as well as our letdowns, and we miss each other when separated for a time. And yet, the strange thing is that when it comes to our relationship with God, this personal, affectionate dimension is often sadly lacking. And when that happens, then our relationship becomes more formal than personal. And that is very dangerous. Marriage relationships will not last if there is not at least some level of affection that binds the spouses together. Sooner or later, the absence of closeness and intimacy will lead to estrangement and open the door to unfaithfulness. That's happening all the time in the world, but also in the church. And yet, while we all know this is true, somehow we think it does not apply to our relationship with God. We tend to think that it is quite normal to have an impersonal and unemotional relationship with the Lord. We may even think, yes, imagine that, we may even think this is healthier than to live by frames and feelings. I know I've often warned against relying on your feelings and experiences, and that what you need is faith, and that's all true, but there is a downside to this too. And again, I do not suggest that we should make feelings the be-all and end-all of spiritual life, but feelings do play a part in a healthy relationship, whether between people or between believers and their God. True religion is more than notion, said Joseph Hart. Something must be known and felt. why? Why is it that our relationship with the Lord often is so lukewarm? And even cool, if not to say cold. And how do we make up this affection deficit? To answer the first question, we must begin by accepting personal responsibility for any degree of cooling of that relationship. It is always our fault and never the Lord's. When things go wrong in a human marriage, we often say, well, there are faults on both sides. And of course, that is often true. But when it comes to the marriage between God and His people, if any problems develop in that relationship, these are always caused by us, totally and exclusively. And that is why the Lord never has to say to us, I'm sorry, it's my fault. But we do have to say it repeatedly. An example. To Israel that had played the harlot with many lovers, the Lord says, return unto me, only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. Why? For I am married unto you. But while we are always to be blamed for our backslidings, we need also to be aware of Satan's role in all of this. Characteristic of his approach is that he takes his time weaning us from the Lord. John Bunyan refers to this approach of the great deceiver in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He says, the devil, though it takes me 7 years, the devil said, I will cool your insensibly by degrees, little by little. What do I care, he said, though it takes me 7 years to chill your heart, if I can do it at last. Continual rocking will lull a crying child to sleep. Though you be burning at present, burning with love, yet I can pull you from this fire. I shall have you cold before long. When believers lose their first love for Christ, this is never the result of a conscious decision on their part. No child of God says, well, now I'm going to cool my affection for the Lord. You don't do that. It is more like a slow leak than a blowout. You know the difference when you have a flat tire. Sometimes it comes by a blowout suddenly, or other times by a very slow leak that takes days. In its early stages, it is characterized, that is, this decline of affection in believers, it is characterized by decreased desire to engage in personal devotions. Satan does not tell us to quit praying altogether or to stop reading his word, the Lord's word, but he suggests that we rearrange our priorities a little bit. He doesn't even mind if we throw ourselves in all kinds of church-related activities. Preaching, teaching, visiting, attending consistory meetings and other meetings, etc., etc. As long as the result is that we spend less time with the Lord in private. That's Satan's part in all of this. But now we still need to answer the second question. What to do to recapture that first love? The best and only way is to take our Lord's advice to the congregation of Ephesus. His counsel involves three steps. First, he says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Try to recall how good it was between us. Retrace the steps that you have taken that led to the sad situation that you are in now. How good things were between you and the Lord. His banner over you was love. But what happened? You started to look elsewhere for satisfaction. Other lovers began to court you, and you fell for them. The world and the things of the world recaptured your attention. Old sinful affections drove out the love to the Lord which He had shed abroad in your heart. And now recovery begins by reflecting on those good times, once enjoyed but now forfeited by our sins. Like the prodigal son who remembered the good life he had enjoyed at home. My father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. So he said, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Yes, also like the unfaithful wife of Hosea, who after many disappointments with her lovers, finally came to the point where she said, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. Hosea 2:7. And such reflection rekindles the flames of the heart and results in shame about what we have done, that we have allowed to let our walk become to the point that we are at, that we are far from the Lord. Yes, congregation, that is the way we should start. If we desire to recapture that first love, we need to take the necessary steps and return with that same prodigal son to the Father whom we have offended and grieved by our sins. But then we say with David, I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. And then, finally, and certainly that is not the last thing, but it should be the first thing, we should flee to Christ, as we did at first, to the cross. The only way, really, in which we gain, regain, and retain the expulsive power of a new affection is to be brought for the first time and by renewal to the foot of the cross of Calvary. For there Christ purchased our pardon. And there at the cross, the sinner is granted a look into the very heart of God. And that heart is full of love towards sinners. No, it is not like this, that God's heart only begins to beat when we repent and as a result of our repentance. No, that is not true. As if our repentance has to activate the trigger of His love. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And if we see that, if we realize that, and when we believe that, then that creates that strange and that mysterious power of a new affection that drives out all love for the world. And then we can understand what Hosea said, or what Israel said, when they had come to see their sins. Then they replied, and Hosea addresses them like this, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And then the Lord says, I will heal thy backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And then Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.